Gospel Alliance Radio. This is Shane Sands. I'm your host today. I'm also blessed and honored of the Lord to be the founder and president of the Lord's Missions Ministry, United in Christ Jesus, a ministry that is solely devoted to the glory of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope and an endeavor is to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost, to encourage the saints so that we might grow in holiness, that we might build one another up in most holy love, that on this journey homeward and our journey of sanctification, that we might be iron sharpening iron, that we might be brothers who come alongside. It is such a honor to be here today. It is very humbling when I consider that the Lord Jesus would even grant for me to speak his name, much less to actually take his words in my mouth and actually speak them. It is truly holy ground that I stand on, that I kneel. Today is it's a somber program for me in many ways. It's a program that has been on my heart, building up over a period of time. I think for those of you who have followed me on social media, whether it's Twitter or Facebook, not so much on the website. I'm trying to get the website up and going again. It just seems to be always little hindrances there, so you could pray for me in that. but over a period of time, I have been seeing more and more and more of this aspect in the church. And I'm not just talking about the church with the four walls where we go to it. That is true. But also the called out ones. This program is going to be encompassing all of that. I have entitled the program Blinded Eyes, The Church's Acceptance, Marginalization of Sin. Many more devout, I would say, or men, even women of God who have been on this journey, path homeward, longer than I have spoken on this. Leonard Ravenhill, Charles Spurgeon, I mean, many. I could keep going on and on and on. Most importantly, God has spoken of this in his word. We're reminded that in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been, what is has been. I'm not going to be doing anything or speaking on anything that hasn't been already discussed. Again, my hope and prayer today is that God the Father will be glorified in the exaltation of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have several goals or hopes, aspirations, if you might say, in today's program, and that's one that sinners would be called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There is no greater message, no greater hope, no greater joy, no greater pinnacle than to see Christ high and lifted up, a substitution and a sacrifice, glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father after he had come voluntarily to accomplish the work that the Father had given to him, to lay himself down as a sacrifice, a substitution, so that God could reconcile sinful, rebellious, hateful men back to himself through the glorious cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, above all things today, see Christ lifted up. Another goal would be that brothers and sisters in Christ would be encouraged, maybe challenged, but the gospel and saints being built up. Today, if you want to join in this discussion, the phone number is going to be 929-477-1395. Please, you're welcome to call in to make a comment, ask a question. If you're a non-believer and you call in, good to hear from you. I would ask, though, that you would be respectful with your language, because there could be children and others that would be listening to this. So with that, what can you expect today? I try to touch on this in each show so that you have an idea of what to expect. This is not a seminary doctrinal discussion. I do not intend to use big theological doctrinal words that you would get at a seminary. This program is designed for, as I say, the average Christian. I like to put it in this way. Man or woman, whoever you are, that you have a job, children perhaps, or whatever the case, but you work 40 hours a week, you've got numerous responsibilities, you have a desire to know and understand and grow in Christ, to worship and praise. And the reality is you don't have 3 to 4 hours a day to spend in reading and prayer and study. But you do and are desiring to know him as he is. This is what this program is for. So if I'm not going to present this in such a way so that you one end up worshiping Christ, I haven't done my job correctly. And if it's not explained in such a simple manner, then I haven't done my job correctly. So please pray for me that those two things would happen. Again, please pray for me. Throughout the show, I'm going to take several breaks, have a couple of commercials in there so you can stretch your arms, make notes, come up with questions, thoughts, those types of things. There'll be a couple of things about United in Christ Jesus, one, who we are and how you can support us. But then Grace Gems, it's a great little thing online. Grace Gems, they have a lot of recordings from different men of God who've gone before us, women too, I believe, that have, you know, written these insights down. And so we have several clips that I'll be playing throughout the day. The show will last approximately 90 minutes, spend almost the first 10 minutes kind of going through the beginning of this. And so with that, the text that I'm going to be using for today is going to be 1 Corinthians. Pretty much the whole book, but in broad brushstrokes. I'm going to read a little bit here in just a second from the text, and then we're going to jump into this. Again, this is a somber show. I already admit, and I ask for your prayers, and I pray that my anger and frustration will not come out of this or be heard, but that we would see the light of Christ. But I also admit that what I am talking about today bothers me a great deal, concerns me a great deal, and it's one that, well, for better lack of terms, the Lord has taken me to the woodshed on as well. First, whether or not you know it or can believe it, before every show, before every topic, anything, I typically end up putting a mirror, not literally, but a mirror before me. And I look in this mirror and I examine myself. So often I find myself wanting and having to cry out to God to be merciful to me and to help me. That is the case in this as well. So with that, let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. And then let's jump into some text and let's get in with the program. Very, very important program today. O righteous Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who have You who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You who extend the golden scepter of mercy to all who would come by repentance and faith. You who sit high and lofty, who dwells in unapproachable light. You are glorious and magnificent and worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise and dominion. You are holy, holy, holy. No words can properly describe you. No emotions, no, all of creation combined cannot adequately reflect you. So in our imperfections, and in particularly my imperfection, I ask you please that you would grant me your spirit to be empowered to speak today. That we would see Christ, his sacrifice, and our failure to value the pearl of great price as we should. That we would be renewed and strengthened in our inner being. That you would lead us all to repentance and rejoicing in offering up praises of thanksgiving for your mercy and grace, which is in your Son. You are good and deserving of all praise, magnificent in splendor. You are God. Holy are you. Lead us now. Amen. All right. So, background on why I'm using 1 Corinthians. Over several years, particularly, but recently, I've been seeing more and more and more of this modern church, per se, that has all the discussions and talking about the love of God and just getting along and being happy and strengthening and being an encouragement to one another. But almost no, and in some cases none, discussion of sin, personal sin. Because there's many, many churches that talk about sin, and it is external, meaning sin is bad and you know, anger and hypocrisy, and it is externalized. But so many pastors and even those who are in charge with ministries keep that sin external until it comes to pointing fingers internally. And what I mean very simply is you go to church and you hear the pastor say, you know, sin is horrible, it's bad, it is lawlessness, and all these external things. And it will kill you, and it leads you to hell. And then you hear the discussion about, but praise God for his great love and mercy. But almost never, when it's brought up, will sin be confronted as sin within the body itself. It's a walking hypocrisy. We have this desire to marginalize sin, and within the context of the church, we don't look at sin as what it really is. We might have our own constructs of our own social club. We might have our own thoughts of freedom. And basically it comes down, don't judge me. I can do what I want because I belong to Christ and I have freedom in Christ. And then many pastors, ashamedly, will think about tithing and will think about their position and their families and all sorts of other things, but not confront sin as sin. I've also seen, sadly, when sin is brought up to a pastor, that's happening within the body, that is marginalized. And my friends, this should not be so. And granted, we are stepping on an area that will be touchy-feely for a lot of people. And I may get a lot of pushback on this, but the reality is this. There is nowhere in Scripture, where we have any discussion of sin being okay. Nowhere. There is absolutely 100% no place in Scripture at any time where in the body of Christ, sin in any context is okay. We are called to address sin in our lives because the price for that sin was the death of the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that here very shortly in what I consider probably one of the best evangelical books of all time, and that's First Corinthians. So when we take a look at this, I'm going to start off by reading 1 Corinthians. I'm probably going to actually read the first two chapters here real quick. Probably take a quick break, and then we're going to jump into why 1 Corinthians, by all accounts, is not only a rebuke, but an evangelistic message to a church. And so with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm reading out of 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read like the first two chapters. I read out of the New American Standard Bible. So if you have a different translation, you might either just want to listen to me or go with reading along if you can take the different words from time to time. And then after I do that, I'm going to use one of our proof texts that I have actually on the promotion of the program online. Here's the word of the Lord. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sophonies, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And if you jump over to chapter 5 and start in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. I'm going to take a short break. We'll come back and we're going to jump more into this. But as you understand, we're going to, just before I'll go off, basically in 1 Corinthians, what you had is, if you go back and you do, I did a program some time ago on introduction to 1 Corinthians. But if you go back and look at the culture and the time where the Corinth church was located at, it's history, and actually that it ceased to be after a period of time. What was going on in Corinth, the status, and we're going to kind of hit and miss through some of that. But the last part of this that I read in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 goes to the heart of it. There were so many people there thinking that they were part of a culture and that they had freedom in Christ, that this freedom in Christ led to a debauchery. And when I say debauchery, that may be an understatement of things going on in this church. Paul addresses this church as a true church. He tells them that because of the things when he came, that here's what had happened, that they had been given gifts, that they were a true church. He introduces them as such and also says that to those who are truly redeemed, that it is God who is going to be the one who is faithful and will bring them home. But immediately afterwards, he goes into the point of saying, hold the horses, because you guys have got divisions. You guys are basically at each other's throats. You guys are being so spiritually haughty that you're missing the point. The point is Christ and him crucified, not whether it's Paul or Cephas or Apollos. It does not matter about any of these other individuals. They are nothing but servants of Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end. Look to Christ and not to me or Cephas or Apollos. Who are we? And immediately after he begins this gracious introduction, he starts off by saying, do you not get the point? Do you not understand? Are you guys so dull and dim-witted that you have taken the grace of God for licentiousness? Sorry, forgive me. You've taken the grace of God as an excuse for you to live whatever type of life you think you can live, and in it you become so spiritually puffed up that you want to have a debate as to who the better orator is that has come to visit you or you've heard. You need to stop right now, examine yourself, and look to Christ. My friends, that is not a good way for after a gracious introduction for someone to greet you. That should be the first telltale sign that what's now happening is Paul is now transitioning into an evangelistic message which is going straight to the heart and the problem of this church. They thought because they had freedom in God, freedom in Christ, that sin, well, it's sin, but it's really no big deal. With that, we're going to go ahead and break now. And for those of you who want to know a little bit about who we are here at United in Christ Jesus, I'll do this. You get to hear my wife, Holly's lovely voice. I just love it. She did these commercials. And then I'll do that one. And then I don't know if we have time for another one. Maybe another on how you might come alongside and support us. But anyway, here is a little background about who we are at United in Christ Jesus.
United in Christ Jesus began in 2009 as a prayer and praise email for those in the U.S., South Africa, and Northern Ireland. From that humble beginning, the Lord allowed us to become a registered missions ministry that has reached hundreds of thousands, if not millions, locally, nationally, and around the world. Today, UCJ is active locally in Ohio and internationally in Ireland. Through street preaching and crosswalking, one-on-one interaction, working with local churches in evangelism training, track writing and distribution, social media, our website, and internet radio, we are so blessed by the many ways the gospel is being proclaimed. To find out more about UCJ and the Lord's saving grace in our lives, visit us today at www.unitedinchristjesus.org. Also, don't forget to check us out on Facebook and Twitter. Andrew Fuller has been quoted as asking, "There is a gold mine in India, but it seems as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" To that, a man by the name of William Carey responded, "I will venture to go down, but remember that you must hold the ropes." You see, some had been called to the task of going down into the laboring wells of gospel proclamation, and others had been given the task of holding tight to the rope and providing support to those who venture out. Both carry a responsibility and a reward. United in Christ Jesus rejoices with those who feel called to join us in the exploration of souls. Equally, we value the necessity of those who are given charge of the ropes, in other words, those who support the work of missions through prayer and financial support. To successfully reach our world with the saving message of Jesus Christ, we are asking for your faithful monthly support. Just go to www.unitedinchristjesus.org and click on the Contribute button at the top of the page. Donation options are conveniently listed there for you. Again, thank you for holding the ropes for our United in Christ Jesus team. God bless you.
All right, welcome back. I just left off. If you're just joining us, I'm Shane Sands. I'm your host for today. Welcome to Gospel Alliance Radio, and today we are talking about blinded eyes, the church's acceptance, marginalization of sin. So I just got done reading the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we did a little background on the church. Again, you can go back and listen or do some study yourself to find out what was going on at Corinth at the time, what was many of their viewpoints. But if we just take some time now, so I read the first couple of chapters and how Paul first graciously introduces himself and the introduction to the letter, and then and talking about that he's addressing the true church of God. But right after we get done with the first nine verses, he starts saying, now we got some issues. And we find out that over time, Paul also wrote another letter to the Corinthians, and not just 2 Corinthians. There's another letter, that quite painful letter. When we work through, and if you look at just the highlights of each chapter of what's going on, you find out very quickly that there's a common theme that is running through here. One is the people at Corinth had become dull to sin. They would look to their own lives, their own ambitions, their own hopes, their own little cliques, their society, being relevant, you might say, talking about the love of God and not actually knowing the love of God. So we got done with the first two chapters. If you jumped over to chapter 3, one of the things that you see out of there, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul comes right out, and let's cut past Paul. God comes out and says, why are you acting like this? We got to remember that though Paul, the human who wrote this, this is God's word. He is an instrument in God's hand. So when I say God says this, that is exactly what I mean. God says this. If you've got strifes and jealousies, if you've got divisions, if you're trying to determine who the better orator is, and you're not looking to my son, throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, the common theme is you have got your eyes on you. You are looking at the things of the world. You are trying to fit into the world, and you are not looking at my son. Look to my son. Look to my son. Look at the cross. Look at what has been done to give you such great freedom, such great treasure. There's no denying this. And one of the things that gets my goat or whatever the case may be is that when we see today churches that will from the pulpit talk about sin is bad, but then when it comes down to addressing sin in people's lives, and that means whether it's the pastor down to whomever it may be, there is such a separation that we take it and we marginalize it and go, well, you know, everybody's got their own faults and we're all on our path, you know, homeward. So let's just see how we can, you know, best build them up. And it does not have any mourning over sin. It has no mourning or distress that we're taking lightly the treasure of Christ. And my friends, again, I say this as wholeheartedly as I can. I'm not only in this boat, I'm probably the one at the head of this boat. But it doesn't minimize or lessen the effect that this needs to be discussed. When you go into the Old Testament, and I think it's Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel, and God is about to send his destroying angel through, he does one thing first. He sends one to go in and mark the individuals who mourn over sin. The people that he spared are the ones that were mourning over sin. Not the ones that were all happy-go-lucky, yay, peace, peace, there's peace, we have such great hope. There is a time for celebration, don't get me. They mourn over sin. And we don't stress mourning over sin as we should. We don't take the time to stop and consider the fact that sin is so vile, so disgusting, and has such a pungent, repulsing stench to it that God will eternally punish it. It is contrary to who he is. And we have this great idea that we can talk about it from a distance, and we can, for those who open air preach, we can stand up on a pedestal and we can get out there on a stool or whatever the case and we can talk about it. But when it comes to actually putting that sin a name and a face and saying, look at your heart, we have a hard time doing that. We have a hard time making it real. Oh, we want to listen to the people, just like the people back in the days that said, let's go and hear him. You will be like as a soothing song. They're going to, let's go to the house of the Lord and hear. But they're not going to do what you say to do. Have we become so dull? Have we become so engrossed in our freedom in Christ that we don't understand that we are slaves of Christ and we've been given grace to walk in holiness and that our lives should be alive? And I'm sorry to say it, there should be a continual mourning over sin. Not that there's not joy, not that there's not rejoicing and praises and thanksgiving, but a mourning over sin. Not in our own lives, in our church, but in our countries, in this world, with eyes looked and focused towards Christ, where he is in his return. It bothers me to such an extent because what I see is just like in the Old Testament, people of God, the Jewish people weren't a stronger people or a greater people. They were, God had just set his affection on them and chosen them. God, in his sovereignty, in his free will, chose the Jewish people to be his nation, his priests, to go out. And what ended up happening is they wanted to be like everyone else. Now jump forward to the Corinthian church, set apart in Christ. Now, but we also want to be like the rest of our culture. We want to be able to fit in, and because we have such freedom, it's okay. You keep jumping through 1 Corinthians and you get to the part even in chapter 4. And you see stewards that were entrusted with the gospel, entrusted with the preciousness of Christ. You get over to chapter 5, and oh my goodness, Paul basically now calls out this church and says, let's stop here. So he's already, it's like a crescendo, it's getting higher and higher and higher. And he says, hold the horses. Okay, now, if that's not bad enough, what I just took from you, if it's not bad enough, what I've just been pointing out, here's what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I admit sometimes we gloss things over. Sometimes we have a tendency as we're reading, we're trying to seek for deep truths, and we don't stop and hear what God is saying. You guys, we've become so accepting of people that instead of truly loving them and pointing them to the Word of God and saying, brother, sister, take a look. Here's what's going on. As I see this, so unless I'm seeing something completely different, you're in sin. And instead, we want to have the attitude of, well, you know, we all have our difficulties. We all have our deficiencies. We can't really be too harsh. My friend Paul here was saying that he was going to get ready to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That you were to get rid of this guy. And he actually comes out and says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. And here is the point that Paul keeps making over and over and over and over and over and over and over. For Christ, he says the reason for all of this stuff is Christ. Our Passover has also been sacrificed. And we can go into and look at the Passover and all the representation of that. But the reality is that Paul comes through this. If Romans is really the great systematic theology or the 1 Corinthians is the one of, do you not understand what it means to be a Christian in simple devotion to Christ? And why all these other things really don't have value, meaning, or purpose? Look to Christ. Look at what he has done. Look at the footsteps that he has left behind for us to follow in. Look to Christ. My friends, that is what we are to do. We are continually to point one another to Christ, but we are not to be apathetic to sin. We are not to be those in the body of Christ that when we look at those who call themselves brothers or sisters, and there is a lifestyle which is openly showing itself to be in contradiction to God's word, i.e. in sin, that we are not to address it. We have the instructions. If your brother sins against you, go to him in private. If you see a brother in sin, you know, why do you, you know, say to your brother, here, let me help you take the log out of your eye. I mean, the splinter that's in your eye. First, take the log out of your own eye. So Jesus doesn't say we're not to go to someone, but first thing we do is we examine ourselves. We make sure that, hey, I'm not about to be a hypocrite. But we're constantly told that love means that we go to someone and we do talk to them. Proverbs, better is open rebuke than concealed love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We are called to love someone enough that we're willing to put our necks out on the line and be criticized and ridiculed. And sadly, we as a church, we as the called out ones, don't do that. We can look at the sinner on the outside of the body of Christ and say, you must repent of your sin and turn from your wicked ways. And yet not hold ourselves, especially our own personal selves, accountable. Because you see, my friend, when we start doing that, the first thing that we start doing is seeing not only our own weaknesses and our own frailty, but our own need to be more focused upon Christ, the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, taking the time to be satisfied in Christ every single moment of the day. Because it is Christ who has overcome. Jesus is the victor. Jesus has won freedom for those who are enslaved, for the captive. It is all about Christ. And you can never get past it, never stop it. Because as soon as we take our eyes away from Christ, we put it on self. And sometimes that self gets identified as Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Why don't we even take it in today's terms, or D.A. Carson, or R.C. Sproul, or John MacArthur, or any number, John Calvin, Spurgeon. It all becomes about, listen to what this person, instead of listen to Christ. Look to Christ. Who are we? Aren't we just but servants? Aren't we just those who have either planted or built and laid the foundation? Aren't we just those? But what we find in the Corinthian church, and what I believe is the prominent issue of today, is that they had taken freedom in Christ as a means to live within their culture, be relevant in their culture, and do the things that they wanted to do, from sexual immorality to cliques and fashions and divisions and lawsuits and all of these other horrible things, as it being okay. I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven. We're going to jump in from chapter 5 here in just a minute. We're going to take another short break. I'm going to pick one of these out. I don't know which one yet. We'll do a Grace Gems here. We'll come back after that. Again, if you have a question, comment, call us 929-477-1395. All right, we'll take a break here and we'll get going.
The Throne of Grace by Henry Law. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. blessing and honor and glory and power be to you, O Father of mercies, O God of all grace and love. We thank you that, as vile and sin-soiled as we are, we may come into your immediate presence and hold this converse with you and commune with you concerning all our concerns, all our sins and fears and hopes and desires. We are astonished that we, poor sinners on earth, may speak directly to you, our great and glorious God, on your throne in the heaven of heavens. How wondrous the thought that our poor breathings may fly on the wings of faith and have instant access to the ears of your grace. We thank you that in the multitude of your tender mercies and the riches of your pitiful compassion, you have been pleased to erect this throne of grace before which we now most humbly bow. We bless you that here free grace reigns. We bless you that at all times and in all places we have open access to you through the blood of your dear Son. We bless you that the veil is open, and that in his great name we may ever approach and find you ready to hear, waiting to be gracious, arrayed in smiles of love, bidding us to touch the scepter of your sovereign mercy, inviting us to pour out every need and desire of our hearts, and promising to give more than we can ask or think. Grant, O grant, that we may be wholly consecrated to you. May we, in spirit, soar far above earth. May our hearts be fast barred against admission of worldly thoughts or cares. Send your peace, passing all understanding, as a flood into our anxious minds. May our meditations of you be sweet. May we drink deeply of the refreshing streams proceeding out of your throne. May we feast on the heaven-sent manna, precious word, and thus gather strength for the upward race. Hear us, answer us, bless us, we pray. All we ask is in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake, Amen. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Hebrews 4:16.
All right. Welcome back. What a blessed little gem there. A blessed little gem. Okay. So we left off at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're talking about the sin that was happening that wasn't even among the Gentiles. And Paul's like, you guys are boasting about this. You guys are basically like, wow, look at the freedom we have in Christ that we can do whatever. And you're like, no, you don't get it. You are 180 degrees opposite of the truth in this. Go into chapter 6 and you start seeing, do not sue. The headline is, it's basically, don't sue the brethren. I mean, look at, instead of bringing your matters before the saints, you want to go to court to non-believers and air your dirty laundry. And Paul's like, do you not know we're going to judge angels? how much more? Is there no one wise among you to do? It should be such a rebuke to their life that Paul, I mean, do you not, you stop and it's almost like bewilderment. How is it that you guys do this? How is it you do this? And you notice he hasn't even gotten to the church yet. We're going to get there pretty rapidly, but he didn't even get to the church yet, or to what I consider to be, we're at the pinnacle part here in a minute. But we're just talking about people's lives and the way they're interacting within the church. We're not even talking about, the gifts of the Spirit and how to, hold services or anything yet. We're not even at that stage. He's addressing the heart of the matter. He's addressing the actual internal condition that has resulted in outward manifestations. Second Peter kind of tells us, why don't we just turn over there real quick? Second Peter, that's pretty cool. Where am I going? So in 2 Peter, if you look, if I start in verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So, Scripture never contradicts itself because God is true. He cannot lie. Throughout Scripture, you start seeing a theme that is always constantly running, and that is we should be seeing fruit of the Spirit. And when you're not seeing fruit of the Spirit, we're talking a heart issue. We're talking about a blindness. We're talking about sin that's unrepented of. And in this case, it's actually being celebrated. Paul deals with that in Romans too. But this sin is being, think on it, this sin is being celebrated, which even takes us further when he goes in and we get into marriage, and that's like in chapter 7 and then chapter 8 we start looking at now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And again, Paul continually takes us from what they're currently doing and going, you're missing the mark because you're not looking at Christ. You're not looking at love. You're not looking at grace. You're not looking at truth. You're not looking at the cross. You have become dull. You have become immature. You're not mature. I can't even feed you correctly. These are things that should be happening, and you're not doing it. So there are true believers in the Church of Corinth. Do not mistake this. I'm not saying that the Church of Corinth, every person in it was apostasy and they were heretical. But make no mistake, what is being seen and what God is telling us is that this is like the lukewarm church. This is like the, you know, you think you're rich, you got all of this stuff going on. You guys are dead. You guys are naked and blind and are in need. You guys are looking at these things in the world and you're participating in lawsuits against one another, celebrating sin. That, my friend, should be the very first indication that there is a major, major problem. When we, as a body of Christ, back then or now, take anything that we know is sin and we celebrate it and or teach others, i.e. Bethel Church and their grave soaking and their school of miracles or whatever, which is completely heretical, completely anti-Christ, and we celebrate it or marginalize it, there is a major, major problem with our hearts because we have assumed the gospel. We have taken our eyes off of the sacrifice and the substitution that God took upon himself so that we might have life. It is important to understand that we can never, ever relax. We can never let our guard down. We can never become so callous or desensitized to sin that it ever becomes acceptable. And God forbid that we should celebrate it. My friends, look around the world today. You look at things that are being done in the name of Christ and how people say they can choose your salvation and do miracles and all this other stuff that's happening and nothing that points us ever to Christ and him crucified and him risen, which we're about to get to here shortly. You get to chapter 9, and Paul, evidently, you know, there's all these things going on in the church, people talking against Paul and all, but you start here in chapter 9 and just a couple of brief things. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. There is always in Scripture a description that those who are saved, those who are walking in a right manner, of a selfless denial of their own rights, their own, and a desire to continually build someone up in Christ. You see it with Peter, you see it with John, you see it with Paul, you see it in the Gospels, you see it in James, you see it throughout Scripture. And sadly, again, what we find is that we've taken on such a doctrine of grace. Please don't mistake me. It is all of grace. But we have become a culture so focused on the grace of God that we have turned it upside down and away from what it was shown to us. We have become experts at looking at bits and pieces of the Word of God and taking it and examining and saying, oh, but see what great grace we have. I have freedom that I can do certain things. My friends, we see an example at the Corinth church that was their mindset, and their mindset was completely opposite of Christ. Today, we look at much of what's happening in this new apostolic reformation, I'll say even in the Baptist church, Protestant, in the church today, whether you're non-denominational, like Sovereign Grace Church, or whether or not, regardless, we've gotten to a place where it's not simple devotion to Christ, mourning over sin, rejoicing in his sacrifice and in the freedom and in the grace given to us to walk in his footsteps, and yes, enjoying. There is nothing wrong that if God has entrusted to you X, Y, or Z that you don't enjoy, but you don't use that enjoyment, that freedom, that gift as a means by which to cause another brother to stumble. You don't use your freedom in Christ as a stick to destroy the one for whom Christ died to save. You are not of the world. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. And if there is not a complete, total differentiation between you and the world, then my friend, there's a problem. We don't have to warm people up to the gospel. The gospel is offensive because it cuts through the heart of sin. The Holy Spirit takes the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and it convicts sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it cuts through and it causes people to do one of two things. One, either to become more hardened and reject, or by God's great mercy to be softened and repentance and faith. It's a two-edged sword and it cuts. We don't have to tell people not to bring their Bibles because we don't want to scare them off. We don't have to be apologetic for telling people the truth about sin. We don't have to be concerned about whether or not my brother or sister is going to be upset with me, whether or not I talk to them about things in their life. If I love them, I'm going to. It doesn't mean that we go with the hammer. It means that we speak words of grace. But to avoid and or not be specific about sin, especially in the body of Christ, shows that we don't have a right view. We're askewed. And if you think that this is the case just with the church that I'm talking, no, I'm also talking about those who are in so-called ministries. My friends, there's a reason why I am very clear about not recommending several ministries through United in Christ Jesus. There's a reason. I can tell you right now of one ministry that I will not support or recommend to anyone because they have sin, unrepented of sin. They're aware of this sin. They have acknowledged that what they did was improper, wasn't right by somebody. They are aware of it, and yet they have not made haste to be reconciled. That speaks of pride. And if I was to tell you who it was right now, you would be going, "No, well, you know, no, maybe you're misunderstanding." No, out of their own mouth, "Yeah, we didn't do right." Response was, "Let me pray on this, and then we'll." What do you have to pray on? See, this is the problem. We marginalize sin, and we think that we can live in sin. My friend, I'm speaking to myself here. Finally, we're going to keep jumping through here, and we're going to jump up real quick. Paul, after he gets done talking about the things of the people, what's going on in their lives, and fleeing from idolatry and marriage and all these other things, Paul continually points people to Christ, And it's, if you read through 1 Corinthians, he's not only pointing out the horror of the things, and I say horror, I'm not mistaken this, the horror of this behavior. And he's saying, "Don't you get it? You got to look to Christ." He then starts going, "Okay, I've dealt with this. Now we're going to get into some of the other parts, and we're going to get into chapter like 12, and we're going to talk about spiritual gifts." And again, because your heart's not right, you're taking the gifts of God and you're trying to use these as a status. You're trying to use this as a status. "I've got wisdom. I can speak in tongues. I can." And you're missing it. Who gives the gift? And what's the purpose of the gift? I mean, at some point, I think, how do you write this letter? Because it must have been such a torment to Paul. Must have been such a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, absolute pain to him. "I came there. I established this church. I was with you in fear and trembling. I know you weren't taught these things. I know what was entrusted to you. And how have you so quickly gone to this? Do you not remember what was being taught to you? And now you have all these gifts, and you're using even the gift of God as a status. Do you not see that as sin? Do you not see that as putting stumbling blocks before your brothers? What about when you partake of the Lord's Supper? Are you guys getting together with little cliques and..." How do you take the grace of God and turn it on its head and use it as a means by which you can live in your own community and say, "Hey, look at me, yay!" And not mourn? I'm about to take another break, but so we get to 1 Corinthians 13 and I know we hear about 1 Corinthians 13 and you know, weddings. But does it dawn on you that 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between chapter 12 and chapter 14? Here's the gifts, and here's how we should do things in the church. But hey, in case you miss it, the best thing is love. It's love. Our perfect example of love is Christ. And if we're not doing everything from love, whether you have gifts or not, everything is going to become about self. And so you look at chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I can almost hear the tears of Paul. You got these gifts. They're all given by the same Spirit. God gives as He chooses. And it's meant to build one. Just think of the body. But let me show you a better way. Love. Love. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent His only Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. Love. Okay, now in 14, now let's kind of put this to rest. Here's how things should happen in church. You know, it should be organized. People are going to speak in tongues. Okay, let it be done orderly. If people are going to have words of wisdom, okay, there should be order. There should be structure. Here you go. And when I come back from break, I want to finish up with the crescendo, the crux, the pinnacle of an evangelistic message to a church that had lost its way. And indeed, I believe he was very concerned that they had turned away and lost track of what was really important. With that, I'll turn it over. Here we go.
Correcting in Love, Not Smiting in Wrath, by Arthur Pink. Comfort for Christians. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Hebrews 12:6. The Father's wise and loving discipline is in view here. It is of first importance that we learn to draw a sharp distinction between divine punishment and divine chastisement. The distinction is very simple, yet it is often lost sight of. God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins, for God has already punished them at the cross. The Lord Jesus, our blessed substitute, suffered the full penalty of all our guilt. Hence it is written, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Neither the justice nor the love of God will permit Him to again exact payment of what Christ discharged to the full. The difference between punishment and chastisement lies not in the nature of the sufferings of the afflicted. There is a threefold distinction between the two. First, the character in which God acts. In the former, God acts as judge. In the latter, as Father. Sentence of punishment is the act of a judge, a penal sentence passed on those charged with guilt. Punishment can never fall upon the child of God in this judicial sense, because his guilt was all transferred to Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But while the believer's sins cannot be punished, while the Christian cannot be condemned, Romans 8:3, yet he may be chastised. The Christian occupies an entirely different position from the non-Christian. He is a member of the family of God. The relationship which now exists between him and God is that of parent and child, and as a son, he must be disciplined for wrongdoing. Folly is bound up in the hearts of all God's children, and the rod is necessary to rebuke, to subdue, to humble. The second distinction between divine punishment and divine chastisement lies in the receipts of each. The objects of the former are his enemies, the subjects of the latter are his children. As the judge of all the earth, God will yet take vengeance on all his foes. As the father of his family, God maintains discipline over all his children. The one is judicial, the other parental. A third distinction is seen in the design of each. The one is retributive, the other remedial. The one flows from his anger, the other from his love. divine punishment is never sent for the good of unrepentant sinners, but for the honoring of God's law and the vindicating of his government. But divine chastisement is sent for the well-being of his children. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. When the believer is smarting under the rod, let him not say, God is now punishing me for my sins. That can never be. That is most dishonoring to the blood of Christ. God is correcting you in love, not smiting in wrath. Chastisement proceeds from God's goodness and faithfulness, and is one of the greatest blessings for which we have to thank him. Chastisement evidences our divine sonship. It is designed for our good, to promote our highest interests. Look beyond the rod to the all-wise hand which wields it. Some of the saintliest of God's people, some of the most obedient of his children, have been and are the greatest sufferers. Oftentimes, God's chastenings are corrective. They are sent to empty us of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. They are given to discover to us hidden transgressions and to teach us the plague of our own hearts. Or again, chastisements are sent to strengthen our faith, to raise us to higher levels of experience, to bring us into a condition of usefulness. Still again, divine chastisement is sent as a preventative to keep under pride, to save us from being unduly elated over success in God's service. Remember, your afflictions are among the all things which work together for good. Learn then to look upon trials as proofs of God's love, purging, pruning, and purifying you.
Amen and amen. So I would like to spend the last few minutes of today's program going over 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and particularly 1 through 6. You see, this is the message that at the end of the day Paul brought to them. And it says this: Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You see, when Paul started off in this book, he started off by saying, I didn't come to you with persuasive words, but I came to you with the gospel. I came to you with Christ Jesus and him crucified. And now at the end of this, he says, by the way, here's the gospel. After going through this whole discussion, here's the gospel. And you notice, and this is a message to everyone who is listening now live or who will listen later, this is the importance. This is what is truly important, what you need to focus on now. Paul starts off by saying, I now make known to you, I'm going to make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Okay, this is the good news, which you received and which you stand, by which you are also saved. Here's the caveat. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Simply put, don't talk the talk, walk the walk. If this is truly in you, it doesn't produce just an oratory. It's a complete change of person. You are born again. And he said, and here I don't want to try and make any persuasive words of wisdom here. Let me just give it to you. For I deliver to you of first importance, which I also received, that what Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, who's the Christ? He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God said he would send that would lead his people. And we find out in John and in the New Testament, this Christ is Jesus himself. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you sent. And that Jesus died for sins, but is sin lawlessness. It is going against everything of who God is. Died for sins, according to the scriptures, because what does the scripture say? The soul that sins will perish. That he was buried. Why is that important? Because that there was a physical, there is a spiritual and physical punishment as a result of sin. Death. Jesus paid the price on the cross. He gave up his life voluntarily. He was put in a grave. Now, the most important part that we forget, we tend to forget, is that the crux of the crowning achievement of the gospel, and if you don't have this, then you don't have the true gospel, is that what? And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, we all die. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. God, to vindicate his name, the truth of who God is demonstrated in this, that God said that if anyone lived his word perfectly, kept his word perfectly, they wouldn't die. Jesus came, freely shed his robes, glorious robes out of heaven, came and became the God-man, incarnate. He tabernacled with us, lived among us, God, man, Jesus, fully God, fully man, came and lived the life that we could not live, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. He then voluntarily went to the cross for the joy set before him. And he died the death that we deserve. He paid that price on the cross so that those who would have faith in Jesus, that God would be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. But God vindicated his son, vindicated the truth of his name and his word, that on the third day he raised him, having conquered sin and death. And now God commands all people everywhere to repent and trust in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Today, my friends, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Trust in this gospel. Well, my time is almost up. This coming Wednesday, I will be preaching a sermon from Matthew chapter 12. It's been a pleasure to be with you again today. I do thank you for your time. If you have any questions, get in touch with us on any of the social media or on the website. Until that time, grace and peace to you, and the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Goodbye now.